Verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering be for a vow, in other words, you're grateful to God for bringing you through a vow that you made through him safely, or a voluntary offering. In other words, you're just down there, number three, this voluntary offering means it's just an expression of your irrepressible love for God. You just want to go down there and just think, oh God, I love you, and I'm going to offer up an animal. And I'm just bringing all my friends and my family just because I love you and want them to share with me. I'm just bursting with all this inner peace. And I just want to do it and share it with my family and my friends. Now, this is a little different. Let's see that. It shall be eaten the same day that he offers a sacrifice, and on the next day also of the remainder of it shall be eaten. Look at this. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. Son of a gun, nothing could be left to the third day. Teaching that something special was going to happen to our peace offering on the third day. You can't feed on him on the fourth day. He ain't going to be around for the remainder of the third day and the fourth day. Something's going to happen. Do you get it? It's called the resurrection, isn't it? On the third day. Hallelujah. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it will not be accepted. Neither shall it be imputed to him that offers it. Says you won't even get any credit. You won't even get a blessing. You won't even get that inner peace you've been longing for if you eat it on the third day. God will take your peace away because you disobeyed him. Because that would be teaching that he wouldn't rise at the beginning of the third day. Got it? Got it. Hallelujah. And so on and so on. There's so much good stuff here, but I want to move on down here to verse 26. Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it is a fowl, up here they've been talking about the ox and the sheep and the goat, whether it is a fowl or beast in any of your dwellings, whatsoever soul it is that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Stop. You know, people are always reading that. How many of you have ever read in the Old Testament that says, if you do this, you're going to be cut off from the people? And you say, golly, does that mean, you know, he lost his salvation or that he got kicked out of the family of God? Or what does it mean? All right. For time's sake, I'll just give you the reference and let you read it for yourself. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it's speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, saying he shall be cut off, but not of himself, but for the people. Well, that didn't mean he got lost. What does the word, the phrase, cut off, is a Hebrew idiomatic expression, which means to die. Isaiah 53, verse 8, talks about, you know, the great chapter in Isaiah talking about Jesus being the sacrifice. Talks about him being cut off out of the land of the living. And that his soul was made an atonement for us. So it means that you're dead. Now you say, well, does this mean that they die? Well, there's more ways to die than one. In other words, they're considered to be dead. They're out of the camp now, and the only way they can come back is to repent and come back and offer up one of their animals. In other words, he says this is a terrible, dreadful sin, and they're cut off from the people. They will be treated as though they're dead. Now, we have that in the New Testament. That same teaching in the New Testament. It says, now, if you've got a brother that calls himself a brother, and he's living in adultery, and it names some of them in Corinthians, committing certain sins, very overt sins, says you don't even go to lunch with him. Don't even go to lunch with him. So see, that in effect, he's outside the camp. Now that doesn't mean you don't love him. That doesn't mean you're not praying for him and interceding. And that doesn't mean that before you treat him like that, you don't go to him like Galatians 6 says, with a spirit of meekness and gently try and lead him back into the way. But once he refuses, and then you can pick up the Matthew 18 formula and go to him with another brother or two and try and get him to, and then finally you turn him over to the whole church, not to shame him, but rather to get the entire church's prayers offered up in intercession, and that the whole church might even be humbled before God because of that sin. Because you see, If I sinned, you should realize it could have been you. If you find out that Brother Floyd has fallen into some dreadful sin, you shouldn't feel holier than me. You ought to realize it could have been you. And be grateful to God that you didn't fall into it. It ought to humble you, realizing that if I can do it, you can do it. If Billy Graham can do it, you can do it. And if you can do it, I can do it. I mean, the fact that I didn't fall in doesn't mean I'm a better man than you, or that I'm more holy. You start thinking like that, and I guarantee you, pride goes before the fall, and you'll fall into it. And there's many a preacher today that's fallen into some dreadful sins that love the Lord. Love the Lord. Well, what are you going to feel about them? You know, well, I don't want to see them burned. I want to see them restored. We want to see them restored. Now, how would you feel if you were in overt sin and I came to you as your brother with a spirit of meekness and tried to show you the error of your way and tried to lead you back into the way and you wouldn't listen to me? So now I come with two or three more brothers to try and show you, and we pray, and nope, you won't listen. And all of a sudden you decide to come down to church, and I've told it to the whole church, and you walk in, and the whole church has humbled themselves before God, realizing it could have been us, and we're down on our faces praying to God for you. We might even call a special day of fasting for you. Yeah, we're going to offer up all the fat to the Lord on your behalf. I mean that. We're going to offer up all the fat on your behalf for you. And you walk in, let me tell you what. That would tend to get you. Hey, one of two ways, Frank. You'd either get mad and walk out mean, or you'd say, oh, dear brothers and sisters, I'm wrong and I'm a sinner. Get up, up, up. I can't take it. Lord, I'm wrong. I repent. Off your faces. I can't take that anymore. It would. It would just tear your heart out. Hey, the point is, you couldn't remain neutral. You couldn't remain lukewarm. You'd get mad. Oh, you'd be mad at God, mad at us for talking about your sin to God. Or you would be humbled and repent. Good. I'd rather you be fighting mad than lukewarm. Lukewarm people are people that it's hard to get to. See, lukewarm people are people that go to the church all the time and they just know they're right because they're Roman Catholic. They just know they're saved because, you know, they got sprinkled when they were babies. I just know I'm saved because I go to the Baptist church every Sunday. I've even read the quarterly. The hardest people in the world to save are people that are religious, that go to church, have grown up in the church, but have never been born again. And they're convinced they've got to be saved because they know all the right things to say. Born again. Spirit-filled. I used to do that, and I was lost as a goose. Yes, see, you can take a prostitute. Listen, a prostitute knows she's wrong. It is easier to convict a prostitute that she is a sinner and needs a Savior than it is somebody that's been to church all their life but never been saved. See, they just can't believe they can be lost. Hey, go to Muhammad. He can't believe he's lost. He's got a good denomination. He's got a good religion. Go to a Jew and convince him he's lost. You know, I mean, a lost Jew that has not received Jesus. He's hard to convince. I've got to be right. God gave me the Old Testament. God ordained Judaism. I've got to be right. Yeah, I'd rather be mad and cold than lukewarm. Because when you get mean enough, then it's easier to see that you're really wrong. See, someone that just, quote, has a little drinking problem is a lot harder to convince that they've got a problem than a guy that's lying out there in the gutter that's a wino. I mean, he knows he's got a problem. But the ones that's hard to convince is the ones that say, I can take it or leave it, but they always take it. You know what I mean? That's the one that's hard to reach. He's lukewarm in the situation, in his sin. Okay? Verse 28, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he that offers the sacrifice of his peace offering unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. So here we are, offering the Lord the wave offering with our hearts. See, what this is we're just waving our hearts before the Lord. That's what this is all about. Now, the priest would do it, and you'd put your hands on it too, on his hands as he did it. And what you're symbolically doing is, you're just saying, oh God, I'm just giving you my heart. Just waving your heart before the Lord. Now, I like to do that with my tithes and my offerings to God. A lot of times before I go to church, before I go where I'm going to offer the sacrifice of my harvest, of my money to the Lord, I'll wave it to him. I'll heave it up and then give it a wave. I have the wave offering. Lord, you're my strength, so I'll heave it up. You're the strength that brings me what I need. And I give you my heart and my money, Lord. I'm just trusting you with all my heart to do something with it. So I like to give the Lord a wave offering. If you've never tried it, hey, let me make you understand something. Don't you understand that the giving of your money is supposed to be a wonderful worship? It's worship. That you're returning to God, that's supposed to be something you enjoy. Instead of, and the way we do it in church, here comes a little basket, look around, stick it in there real quick where no one sees. Now, the opposite could be wrong. See, you can get to the opposite of it, like a big old Pharisee. You wait till everyone's listening, and you bring your, instead of a check, you bring silver dollars. So when you pour it out, it makes a lot of noise and impresses everybody that you're really giving a lot of money. Now, either one of those is wrong, see. But what I'm saying is, the joy, of worshiping God with the money. The money is, the tithe is supposed to be an act of worship. And we don't do that down. There's no way down at the church that you can actually do it very well and really feel like you were worshiping. You may prayerfully do it, but you're still having to sneak it in the plate. So I recommend then that while you're home alone, that you just get alone with the Lord and give him a good heave offering, a good wave offering. Father, you're the one giving me the strength to make this, and you're the horn of my salvation, and I give you my heart in my finances. Hallelujah. Verse 31, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron and his sons. Okay, the shoulder went to the priest that was helping you to officiate, but the wave offering, which was the breast, went to Aaron the high priest and to his sons. And the right shoulder shall you give to the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offered the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. That's what we just said. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them unto Aaron the priest and to his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by the statute forever throughout the generations. Okay, and so on. Now, for the first time, you and I get a portion. Now, the Lord gets the fat. Now, he gets the fat on the altar and the liver and the kidneys and the fat that's on all the inward parts. The priest gets the breast and the right shoulder. All of the rest of the animal is ours. That's a lot of animal. I mean, if it was an ox that you offered up, man, that is a lot of animal. And so that portion that we get of the offering symbolizes the completion of our union with God. We have gone through the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, and the meal offering. But before we could eat, we had to be and have communion, don't you understand? We had to be cleansed of our sins. And that was the sin offering and the trespass offering. There is no communion with God until first your sins have been dealt with. So naturally, we're not getting to eat yet till we get here. The shoulder going to the priest and the breast going to the other priest. But we get to eat the rest of the animal along with those unleavened cakes and wafers mixed with oil. And it was done down there at the tabernacle. And you can read that in about it being done at the tabernacle. Of course, you remember in verse 15 of chapter 7. Now, through the sin and trespass offerings, you have union with God. Did you hear that? Through the trespass and sin offering, we have union with God. We are one with Him. Now it's time to have communion with God. It's not enough to just have union, to be one with God. We want to enjoy it. We want to have communion in our union. And that's what this is all about. You see, because God returned part of that offering to us, we are now symbolically feeding on His divine nature, because the animal that we're eating represents Jesus. And now we're feeding on Him. And through the burnt offering, it was us into Him. Total consecration. But now, through the peace offering, He is coming into us. That completes the union. First, us into Him. Now, we're going to feed on Him and take Him into us. And this is exactly what the Lord was talking about in John chapter 6, when He told them, unless you eat the flesh, eat My flesh and drink My blood, you'll have no part with Me. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? But they should have understood it. He was saying, man, I'm the peace offering. You little nobodies couldn't eat the sin offering and the trespass offering and the burnt offering and the meal offering. But since I'm all of that, now you can feed on Me, on My real nature. And so this symbolizing Him coming into us, we're becoming one with God. That is the ultimate symbolism. Us becoming one with God as we take Him into us. But you see, that's the problem. It's only symbols. It's great. I mean, man, we're down there at the tabernacle, shalom, and all our friends, and we're dancing and, you know, and playing the music, and it's just super. Now, that's not modern dance the way we dance here in America, but the good old Jewish folk dances, you know, it's a big difference. It's great, but it's only symbolic, because the old covenant was not the real thing. It was types and shadows of the real thing that was coming. It pointed us to the real thing. But it was inadequate. It was inadequate in that we had to continue coming down to the altar with sacrifices. And they were expensive. It was running us up a lot of money. But Jesus doesn't cost anything. See, the old covenant had a problem. My sins ran me up a lot of money. As we said the last time, you know, your sins can cost you a lot of money. How many of you know alcohol and drugs cost a lot of money? How many of you know prostitutes cost money? How many of you even have found out that girls that come free, you got to buy them food? Sin is expensive. You got to buy them clothes. You know, there's just all kind of problems in sin. Some of you have the sin of vanity. It costs a lot of money to put all those new clothes to pump up your vanity. You know, the gaudy, overdone stuff. That's a lot of money. We got all. It's a lot of money to have vanity, to have a bigger car than my neighbor. Sin cost money. And those little animals that I kept bringing cost me money. But you see, we know it was inadequate because we had to continue bringing the sacrifices over and over and over again. But we've seen that every single minute detail of what we've done has been, of the ceremonial law, has been fulfilled in every detail by Jesus Christ. Although the truths they taught are eternal, we don't have to kill these animals anymore. The reason these truths are eternal is because they're about Jesus. And He is our peace. Let's see how much He's our peace. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? Begin with me, if you will, at verse 11. Here's what we've been talking about. Wherefore, remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has brought... See, we've become one. We've union. He has made both one and has broken down, that is, the Jew and the Gentile, through himself, and has broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so by making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross, Jew and Gentile into one body. Hey, a lot of us have been taught that, you know, the Old Testament saints, well, they're not going to be the bride of Christ. We've got peoples that's been born again since Pentecost, and they're going to be the bride of Christ, and they'll be special and different. But the Old Testament saints, well, we don't know exactly what they are. Look at this. This just started off in verse 11, talking about the Gentile and the Old Testament saints, and says the Jew. And it says in verse 16 that we're going to be reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. One body. One body. One flock. One flock. Remember, little flock. He says, there's two flocks, but there's going to be one flock and one shepherd in John chapter 10. He slew the enmity thereby and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them that were near. For through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Praise the Lord. Beloved, in Psalms 147, verse 14, it speaks of the fat of the wheat. Meaning, literally, that word fat is finest, the finest of the wheat. And then in Numbers 18:12, it talks about the fat of the wine, which meant the best of the wine. So again, I want you to understand that the fat was chosen by God because to him it was the best part. Would you look with me at Isaiah 25, verse 6? In 25:6 of Isaiah, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things. He says, that's coming. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. So you see that he's teaching us that the fat is the choice part there. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 2. That the very best part was what he considered the fat of the wine or the fat of the wheat. Isaiah 55, verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, it didn't say let your body get fat. It says let your soul delight itself in fatness. God talks about, through scriptures, having a fat soul. How does your soul get fat? Think about that. Well, how does your body get fat? By sitting around and by eating a lot and then resting and not doing any labor after you've eaten. So how's your soul going to get fat? You take God into you. You take the Word of God into you. You feast on the sacrifice. You eat the sacrifice. You take Him into you, and then you rest in it. And your soul gets fat. Your soul gets fat because you're just resting in what He promised, in what He says He'll do. And that's what God wants you to experience and me to experience. And so, beloved, we had communion in this peace offering, which was a shared covenant meal, and the best of the sacrifice was God's, the fat, which represents Jesus. I'd like for us to just spend a few moments in talking to you about one little offering that you don't read much about in the Bible, and yet you'll find it every now and then. It's not a major one. It never was given by itself. It's an offering
that was always used to accompany other offerings. It's called the drink offering. God told them about a drink offering. And in Numbers 28, verse 7, the drink offering was used, what they used was strong, I'm quoting now, strong wine, fermented wine. Now, I'm just going to say this very boldly, and at the same time, you know, fear for my safety. We come from different denominations in here, and for years people have argued whether at communion we should use wine or grape juice. And people have exegeted every Greek word in the New Testament over and over again to try and convince us that it's wine, and the other bunch that it's grape juice. And when you go and listen to one of these great Greek scholars, when he gets through, you're convinced it was wine. Then you go and listen to another one, and he's a Greek scholar, and when he gets through with you, you know that it was grape juice. So whoever seems to have the floor last, you know, we're convinced. Now, I went back into the Hebrew, because you see, they were having Passover that night. And I began to realize that the important thing was, what was the Hebrew word? Since nobody seemed to be able to agree on the Greek word, why not try Hebrew? You know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and they were completing the Old Testament. And quite honestly, with all my heart, the result of my study is, as I read letters that Christian leaders in the first 100 years after Jesus, their letters, we have them. They're in museums, and you can buy books with copies of them. I read them, and I am convinced with all my heart, even if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, that they used real wine mixed 3-to-1 with water. Real wine mixed 3-to-1. Now, I figured that out. It would take 22 cups to make a good martini and a half. And if I want you to know that, so that if any of you are offended by that, now, I trust that you won't be. I don't mean to. I'm trying with all my heart to honor what I really believe the Bible teaches. And if I'm wrong, well, then I have to answer to God. But they used strong wine. And in the Scriptures, in Psalms 104, verse 15, and in Judges chapter 9, verse 13, it describes wine in the Bible as being a symbol of joy. A symbol of joy. In fact, those Scriptures says that wine was to cheer the heart of God and man and to make the latter man glad. Okay? And so it's a symbol of joy. You remember what one of the last things Jesus said? I will not drink again with you of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus himself is having communion with us as we partake here, but physically we're not going to see it till we see that thousand-year kingdom. Now, the drink offering was never given by itself. It was an offering that was done only with the voluntary free will offerings. It was never offered with the sin offering and the trespass offering. Only of the voluntary offerings. In other words, it's a symbol of joy. So it's the joy of God's heart as we come to these voluntary offerings, the ones where we're just going to praise and worship God of our own free will. God says, now that's where we want to have a drink offering. Now, they did not drink the drink offering. The drink offering was waved unto the Lord and poured out. Now, as I've taught you before, the reason for that is this. It is teaching this. Every offering is about Jesus. It was teaching when the real offering comes, as I wave this to God, his wine, the blood of the grapes, his blood will be poured out for us. If we poured it out today, what we would be teaching is that he hasn't shed his blood yet, but someday he's coming and he will shed it. Well, we'd be believing just like the unsaved Jews today, wouldn't we? The Messiah's coming, but he hadn't come the first time. All right? So that's why we don't. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, as he was leaving, says, fellas, we're not going to pour this stuff out anymore. We're going to partake of it. Now, you'll recall that in the tabernacle, the Jews had on the table of showbread that I shared with you,